We come now to the final message in the life and times of Joseph. I will be a little bit lost now that I am no longer thinking on Joseph. The last 3 years, I think it is, we have spent time in the book of Esther and the book of Ruth and now in the life of Joseph. So a lot of biographical narrative preaching and thinking. And Joseph has been a remarkable series for me, and I do and am intending to preach in the life of Jonathan, and I look forward to that very much. So I want to begin by reading in Genesis 37 and verse 1 through verse 11, and then we shall go to Psalm 105. Jacob. Verse 1, Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Please pay attention to the sojournings, right? This is not his home. He's just sojourning. These are the generations of Jacob. Verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Psalm 105. There's no question, right, that the dreams are given by God to Joseph. And he communicates those dreams unthinkingly to his brothers, and their interpretation is quite natural based on the dream. Now, in Psalm 105, verse 7, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.'" Verse 16, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread." Notice, God broke all supply of bread. "He had sent a man ahead of him, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And the king," or Pharaoh, "sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free, made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned," notice the language, "sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful, made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." And then if you will go back to Genesis, and we shall refer to some passages as we find them. I suppose that there are many things that we could say about the life of Joseph, about the life of this man. I'm sure you'll be able to come up with a number of them. When I was thinking about how do you tie everything together, I thought, well, there's so much to say. I mean, you've got Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, and so many things happened in the life of Joseph. How do you bring it all together? And I know that if you thought about this, you'd be able to come up with so many different answers to that question. How do you tie the life of Joseph together? So I came up with three that I think constitute, for me at least, the whole essence of his life, and indeed what I think should constitute the essence of the life of a Christian. The first one is he was a man of character. Character, that's the first thing. Not only was he a man of character, but he was a man of conduct. It's not just who he was, but what he did, right? His conduct. That's the second thing. The third thing is surely, perhaps the most important thing, the whole idea of contentment. He was a man who was content. Character, conduct, and contentment. So how do you tie together the life of an individual? We are familiar with biographies and autobiographies. People write their own life stories, and then other people write the stories of individuals. How do you tie all that kind of information together? Well, a biographer, as you know, is going to go back to the beginning. And the beginning, of course, is not just the birth of the subject. The beginning is the family history. The beginning goes behind. These are the sojournings of Jacob. This is the generations of Jacob. Begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when we think about the life of even Joseph himself. So we begin with family history. You have family history. Some of it might not be good. Some of it might be great. Family history. And that family history is what you live with. And if you are probing somebody's life, you probe the good things and the bad things. The Bible is very explicit, right, about the bad things. The brothers of Jacob hated him. And three times, I think, in these few verses, it says that they hated him even more, all the more, because of his dreams, because of his words that he said. Where does a person come from? I mean, just looking around the room, you know, we all come from different places. Some from different countries, different continents. And that in and of itself is a history, is a background. And here we are tonight gathering together as God's people, one people, the people of God, with such a variety of backgrounds. So if you're going to write the life story of somebody, you have to think about where did they come from and who are their people? Who are my people? Who are your people? Who are our people, right, as Christians? Because certainly we identify ourselves, don't we, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my people, your people. So where a person comes from and the kind of things, the times they lived in, all very, very significant. Who are the parents? Who are the grandparents? Thankfully, Joseph, we are very familiar with his great-grandfather, Abraham, his grandfather, Isaac, his father, Jacob, and then himself and his brothers. And so from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50, we have this explicit history that's laid down for us that we can go back and we can examine. And when all of that has been considered, the background, the family history, all of that information, when you've looked at that, then you come to your subject. So when we look at the life of Joseph, we don't just start with Joseph. We think to ourselves, well, where did he come from? Well, he came from Jacob, and so we look at Jacob. Where did Jacob? And he came from Isaac, and we go back to Abraham, and so on. And so we investigate the lives of those forefathers in order to try and grasp the significance of the individual that you're considering. For us, it is, of course, Joseph. And from that moment in time, you begin to explore the life. You go all the way from the beginning of his life or her life, and you go all the way to the end of a person's life. And in between, you discuss this massive history of a life. And this is what the Bible has given us, this history of this man, Joseph. It's pointless, isn't it, writing the biography or the biographical account of somebody and recounting their history and all of their accomplishments while they're still alive. Okay, because they haven't ended. It's really the end that cement everything together. And there indeed have been biographies made of people while they're still alive. It's a foolish thing, okay? What we have here is the biographies of individuals after their lives. It's Moses who is writing. It's Moses who is investigating, given by God under inspiration, this revelation of the lives of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and indeed of Joseph. A true legacy then involves family history, but it is the individual themselves, their birth and their life to their death all the way to the end. And then when you've thought about those things and only those things, you wonder, is this life that I have been considering, is it a life well lived? Because there are biographies of lives that are horrible, tragic, terrible. You wouldn't emulate them. Is this life, the life of Joseph, a life well emulating? Would you desire to be like Joseph? Would you want to be like this man? I'll tell you one thing. I very definitely would like to be like this man, Joseph. I would like my character and my conduct, which I trust would affect my contentment, or to put it another way, my sojourning in this life. How do I live my life, my character, my conduct, my attitude, my contentment to that life, that place that I find myself in? Every single major Bible character, every single one of them has this kind of information available for us. We can go back and look at the history of King David. We can look at some of the stories that we've even considered in the Bible. There is this information made available by God to us in His Word. In no other lives is this more eminently true than in the patriarchs, in Abraham, in Isaac, and Jacob. And the thing, and in Joseph, and the thing about their lives is that they are not just beautifully rosy-colored pictures. They are sinful pictures. They are pictures to remind you and me of the very fact that we are like them, that they are not some super saint, but that they are ordinary individuals who sometimes took things into their own hands so that they could orchestrate change events. And by the way, if you do that kind of thing, you will never be a content person. Always trying to manipulate, always trying to orchestrate whatever the events of your life are so that you feel better. You're in control. No. What we need to learn, one thing, and we learn it above all in the life of Joseph, is it was God who manipulated the events, controlled the events, orchestrated his life, gave him dreams as a teenager, which held such prescience for the end when he stands in Egypt as Lord before his brothers. The very dreams he dreamed have come true. It was God, right? And I think as a Christian, we have the immense privilege in relationship to Jesus Christ, to our Lord Jesus, to be able to live this kind of life. Not separate from others, but intimately woven our lives with our families and with each other as believers. And so we continue. So the patriarchs and their history is very, very crucial and very, very significant and important to us, right? Anybody reading the life of Joseph, I don't care who they are. Anybody reading the life of Joseph would come away reading that life and say, that was a good life. That was a great life. That was a life well lived. That's a life worth emulating. That's quite a powerful testimony, isn't it? Imagine having that said about your life. I'd like to be like because of this character, conduct. And they were just so content with life. Well, that's Joseph. And we are all, by the way, when we have been thinking about Joseph, we're all affected by him. You can't just read the life of Joseph without weeping, especially when he reveals himself to his brothers, especially when he falls upon his father's neck, especially even when you think of his father Jacob wrestling with the angel. Who can read those kinds of stories about them and not be broken, not be affected? Because this is the power of the narrative that we have, that God has in His sovereign purposes given us. So when we have finished reading Joseph and finished our study of Joseph, and anybody doing that, you come away with the single-eyed desire, I would like to be like that man. I would like to live like that man lived. And yet when we think about it in those ways, who can compare to the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we should always be saying, I wish to be like him? Joseph is nothing compared to the greater Joseph. And sometimes we lose sight of Christ in our emulation of others, and we must never do that. We must see them within the framework of where God has placed them in history and within the framework of their sinfulness and their sinning nature. And yet within that sinfulness, look at the life of this man, Joseph. What a life to be lived, right? I think the Apostle Paul echoes this kind of thing, right, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain, right? In fact, the New Revised Standard Version remarkably says, for to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. I like that translation. Living is Christ. Dying is even better, is gain. Paul lived his life within that context, that framework of, I live Christ, and if I die, it's even better for me. I'm with Christ. And that's how I think the Christian should be. The book of Genesis, right, is a book of history. And we all should learn to love history, because you can't read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy without some, and indeed into the life of others. Can't read it without recognizing that you're reading a history book, a narrative that starts at the very beginning. I mean, Genesis 1 through 11 is primeval history, right? Before the flood. The flood was so catastrophic. But that introduced us post-flood to the patriarchal history from chapter 12 through chapter 50. And that's the big division in the book of Genesis. Primeval history, 1 through 11. Patriarchal history, chapter 12 through 50. When you begin to break it down like that, you see that this is a very significant thing that God is revealing to his people. Their history. It is setting the stage, isn't it, for a new Exodus. For a story about redemption out of Egypt, because the book of Genesis ends with Egypt. Joseph was buried in a coffin in Egypt. But the next part of the story in the book of Exodus is, of course, liberation. 400 years later, redemption, freedom, all orchestrated by God to bring his people back to the covenant promise that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Genesis is without question this book of beginnings, the very start of everything. Exodus is the book of redemption, about God redeeming and delivering his people out of bondage. The thing about those subjects is, of course, sin is everywhere, right? Sin is everywhere in its ugliness, in its reality, which points to us and helps us understand that, yes, we are identified with those sinners. All because of what happened in the garden when Adam sinned. But that wasn't the end, right? Grace came in Genesis chapter 3. God covering Adam and Eve, making promises to them about a great deliverer, one who would come. And the whole of Old Testament history is taken up with that one single promise to be fulfilled down in the centuries, of whom Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are part of that, right? So in Genesis, you learn who you are. In Genesis, you learn what we are all like. And in Genesis, you learn where you're going, because you are going somewhere, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going somewhere. Joseph stands then as the link between the old and the new that lies in front. And Joseph certainly has absolutely no idea of the future years and all that that means when he is sold into bondage. No idea. None of us know what is tomorrow, what the day will bring forth. We need to commit ourselves into the hands of God and be safe in the hands of the Lord, right? The thing about Genesis or the lives of the patriarchs, you learn one singular thing. God always keeps his word. And you could say, secondly, God never forgets his people. He always keeps his promises to his people and he never forgets them. No matter what they go through, no matter how they are successful or bad or whatever, he never neglects, never forgets his people. He cannot forget them because he has made promises to them. Joseph has learned this. God cannot forget me. He is with me in Egypt because he's made promises to my great-grandfather, my father, my grandfather. He lived in the light of those promises, God's word, because God cannot lie. And because God does not lie, God's promises are riveted to God's character. And that's what we lay hold of, right? If anything we could say about the life of Joseph, it was a character that mirrored a character that was far greater, namely the character of God. Faithful. He made promises. He kept his word, this great man Joseph. So Joseph is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, to a faithful God, to a God who is faithful to himself, to a God who is faithful to his people, who never abandons his people, who always keeps his word. So Joseph lives his life in the light of that, in the light of the character of God, in the light of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, all of Israel was supposed to live in the light of those promises. And how often they drifted away from God's word and promises to them and went their own way, made their own choices, and ended up in problems, in slavery and bondage. What is remarkable about Joseph, of course, is that he does everything that he does in a foreign land. A sojourner. That's not his homeland. He's in another country. He had to learn the language. He had to learn the culture. He had to learn the customs. And Egypt, of course, is filled with a plethora of differences. Different gods. Lots of different gods. Gods for the underworld. Gods for for nature. Gods for everything. He learned about those things. But he never forgot God, and God never forgot Joseph in the midst of all of those things. Egypt, of course, like Babylon in the Bible, is the great picture of the world in which we live. Egypt always represents the world. Babylon always represents the world. And though we live in our Egypt and our Babylon today, we are not of Egypt and we are not of Babylon. Joseph was not of Egypt. He was of Canaan, and he never forgot where he was from or came from. That was always in his mind. He even named his children in connection to the promises that God had made about his homeland. This is Joseph. 93 years he lived in Egypt. His entire life, right? 93 years, surrounded by pagans, surrounded by unbelief, surrounded by paganism, surrounded by idolatry, which you are. When you go to work, you see it everywhere. You go to the stores, you see it everywhere. You watch the television, you see it everywhere. We are saturated with paganism and idolatry, with sin, right? And sin has become so easily to be portrayed. We see it everywhere on our screens. Though he was surrounded, he always lived in the framework and the confines of the promises of God, which he believed, by the way, were for him, even though he was in a foreign country, in a pagan land, which, by the way, led him to make his great prediction that even his bones would be carried out of Egypt when God visited his people in Exodus. Even my bones you shall take back to the promised land. Prophesying of the great promises that God had made to his people, of about their relationship to himself and to that land, which Joseph believes will come to pass. That's the Hebrews 11 commendation, by the way. By faith, Joseph gave instructions, right, concerning his bones. You might think, that's a strange commendation by faith. Well, no, the whole thing is that he was just saturated with believing the promises of God and that this is what God had for him, that even my bones, many years' time, will be taken back to the promised land. God keeping his word. See, because a real faith, a living faith, is always alive and it's always working. In fact, the redemptive principle of the patriarchs is always faith. How did Abraham live? Faith. How was Abraham justified? Faith. How did Isaac live? Faith. Jacob, faith. Joseph, faith. The Christian, by faith. All of us. The great redemptive principle that ties us to the promises of God and the faithfulness of God is that we believe him. And you don't come to that by yourself. You don't come to that because you're smarter than the unbeliever who doesn't see it. You don't come to that knowledge because you are intelligent. You come to that knowledge because God gives it to you. He opens your eyes. He takes you out of the dark, brings you into the light, and everything suddenly is seen. You see the Bible, you see God. What a wonderful thing, right? By faith. That's how you live. That's how I live, right? A faith, by the way, that we know already existed in primeval antiquity. By faith, Abel was commended because he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Right? By faith, Enoch walked with God, was not, because God took him. By faith, Noah, he built an ark, trusting the word of God. A flood is coming. Destruction is coming. He believed God. By faith, by faith, by faith. That's Genesis. It's no different for Joseph, right? He must live in a pagan land like you and I live in our Egypt. He must live there with just this one single simple thing. I live by faith, and I live by faith in the promises of God, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's the life of a Christian. That's the patriarchal life. That's the sojourning life in this world that is so riveted with sin. We live by faith. And the story of Jacob is, of course, the smaller picture of the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, when I think of Joseph, I'm reminded that here at the beginning was a man who knew himself. And it's almost like every year you read of Joseph's life, he is learning more and more about himself. And I'll tell you why he was learning about himself, because he was learning about God. Because it's God who's put him into slavery. It's God who put him in the pit. It's God who put him in the circumstances that he was in. It was God who did that. And when you are discontent with your lot in life, it's because you have not understood, and I have not understood, that God put me there. Think about that. Joseph, he's learning these kinds of things, right? He's living his life in the light of that increasing knowledge. You might say to me, so what do you mean by that? How do you see that in Joseph's life? Well, I want you to turn to chapter 39. And let me show you from chapter 39, which is not a very pleasant chapter, by the way. But you see in verse 2, well, he has been brought down to Egypt in verse 1, chapter 39. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, look at all those qualifications, right? Had bought him from the Ishmaelites. So you can just picture it in the slave market. Here comes Potiphar, and there are other Egyptians, and no doubt other Egyptian officers. And they're looking around, and he sees this slave, Joseph, doesn't know who he is, and he buys him from the Ishmaelites. This is God. We know this is God, right? So he is sold into slavery by the Ishmaelites. But look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So how do you measure the beginning or the success of Joseph? You measure it because of the Lord. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what verse 2 and 3 says. It was the Lord who caused these things to happen to Joseph, because the Lord was with him. Everything he touched, success, because the Lord was with him. Notice primarily that those verses at the end of verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Not only Joseph, but Potiphar blessed. Look at verse 5. From the time that he made him, that's Potiphar, made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Oh, what a glorious thing, right? The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And he had no concern. He left all that he had in Joseph's charge, because he had no concern about anything except the food that he ate. And the Egyptians were particular about their food, right? So I'll take care of my food, Joseph, in case you poison me. So Potiphar is blessed by God, because God's hand is upon this man, Joseph. So all the success and all the favor you might think to yourself as you become more successful as a slave, as everything you touch is successful, you might think to yourself, huh, I'm a pretty important guy. There must be something about me that just sets me apart. I must be significant, right? And when you start to think like that, you take your eyes off God, don't you? and you fix them on yourself. That's the very thing Joseph doesn't do, especially in this chapter. It's the very thing he doesn't do, because when Mrs. Potiphar comes calling, right, and tempts him in verse 7, after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me, but he refused. He refused. You notice that Joseph acknowledges the privileges that he has. He acknowledges the responsibilities that are entrusted to him. Verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, notice his language, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you or his wife. Whoa. Wow. Right? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Ah, that is such a profound insight. All the success. He even acknowledges that everything is in my hands. All power in this house is in my hands. Except you, Mrs. Potiphar. And I'm not going there because of God. Because of God. So he acknowledges, yep, the privileges, the responsibilities. He also, by the way, acknowledges the limitations of those privileges and responsibilities and the extent of them in verse 9. He's not greater in this house than I am. He's not kept anything back but you. You. Limitations. Limitations. And as a result of that, verse 9, he refuses Mrs. Potiphar. Ooh, that wouldn't go well, right? It didn't go well. Mrs. Potiphar was not happy, right? But what did she do? She launched a relentless assault upon this man, upon his character, who, according to verse 6 in the text, this is what the text says, he was handsome in form and appearance. The very language that's used to describe his own mother, Rachel. Beautiful. Something about him that just stands out. You look, you see him. Wow, that guy. That's Mrs. Potiphar. Can't miss Joseph. Beautiful man. But verse 10, she spoke to him day in, day out. Isn't that what sin is like? Speaks to you day in, day out, right? She suggested. She made suggestions to him. Day in and day out. What did he do? He refused. He resisted every time. She came in the door this way. He went out the door that way. Just would not be with her. I mean, that's remarkable, right? When you think about it. With all the success, with all the achievements in Potiphar's house, everything under his feet and in his hands to control, and when Mrs. Potiphar offers him the prize, here I am. No, thank you. I mean, that is incredible life. Mrs. Potiphar's false accusations, as you know, verse 20. Go down to verse 20. Verse 20 is Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But he was not alone. You see the next verse? But the Lord was with Joseph. Where was he with him? In the pit. In the prison, right? The Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. I mean, nothing goes wrong because of God, right? You know, the thing I learned about Joseph is that God has strange ways of working with his people. He surprises you. You never thought that God would take you this way or take you that way. Joseph had no idea about slavery. He had no idea about being cast into the pit by Potiphar. He had none of those ideas. God taking him. Because Psalm 105 reminds us very clearly that it was God who broke the supply of bread in Egypt. It was God who sent a man ahead to save his people. It was God who did this to Joseph. It was not Mrs. Potiphar. It was not Mr. Potiphar. It was God. It was God. And this is the big thing, I think, to learn regarding contentment. That when you see God in your circumstances, no matter how bad they may seem, then you shall find favor and you shall find contentment with God in those very circumstances, which can be very dark, by the way. and very terrible. The Lord was with Joseph. So he will take you, the Lord will take you through some stuff, some circumstances in your life, but he will never leave you, just like he never left Joseph. You need to know, and I need to know always, that the Lord is on my side. I need to know that. I need to remind myself, the Lord is on my side. He's not against me. He's not working against me. He's not working against his people. He's working for his people. He's always looking after them. He's always caring for them. You're going to get up tomorrow and you're going to go to work and you're going to do your normal daily duty. Just think about this. It's God who's with you. And certainly when you close your eyes tonight on your pillow, it is God who will keep you. Because he never slumbers and he never sleeps. His eye is always on his people, right? We need to know that. In the hard times, in the good times, I need to know that God is for me. And I need to learn that. And sometimes the learning of that, by the way, can be painful. Joseph is learning it, and it's painful. It's not easy. In fact, if it were easy, you would not trust God. You would say, ha, I did it. This is great. Is not this the form of Christianity that has been offered everywhere? That you have the power to do all of these things, and therefore you are the one who has orchestrated this, and you say this, and you do this, and therefore this will fall into place? No, it's only by God that these things fall into place or out of place. So Joseph is learning. Don't forget, by the way, that Mrs. Potiphar is not the first trouble that Joseph has experienced, right? That's not the first time he's had problems, right? Back in chapter 37, you remember when we read those opening verses, the violent hatred of his brothers. Now, there is something that'll really cause you pain. Family issues, right? Here is something that will cause heartache, that will make you think about the real things. When your family is against you, his brothers absolutely hated him. When the brothers sat down to discuss, what shall we do with him? Ah, let's kill him. Let's just get rid of him once and for all. We'll be relieved of these endless dreams by the dreamer. Let's just do away with him. I mean, how radical they were, how cold they were. The cries of Joseph came from the pit, the Bible says, crying against their merciless behavior. They sat cold and waited for the Ishmaelites who came by. Ah, Judah says, ha-ha, let's sell him. Slavery, gone. Then they have to conjure up a plan to tell their father, how are we going to sell this to Jacob? They lied. They lied. They were bad, bad men. You see, family rejection. Now, here's the thing, by the way. Because Jesus was rejected by his family, even his brothers did not believe in him, right? Family rejection and hatred, by the way, will test the best of us. Test the best man, the best woman, the best boy, the best girl. Family problems will test you. Joseph was somebody who was rejected, repulsed, and cast away. And that's his life. What does he think of in Psalm 105 when he is in shackles and the chain is hurting his neck and his feet as he is dragged through the desert down to Egypt? What is he thinking of? What happened? What did my brothers do to me? What did they do? So when Mrs. Potiphar comes to him, right, how easy it would be to, oh, I need some loving. I need some acceptance. I need some welcome. Because I miss it. I have none of it. I have no brothers. I have no family. I have nothing. Mrs. Potiphar, I need you. No. He says no. Isn't that remarkable? Because of the psychological effects and the emotional effects, sin can so derange us that we lose sight of what is real and we take that which is an illusion for that which we think will give us happiness. Mrs. Potiphar is the illusion. That is always the serpent's way to give you illusion. That is sin. It is dangerous, dark, deceptive, and it will suck you in and dry and then kill you. Oh, that's your enemy. It's my enemy. right? How easy it would be to, Mrs. Potiphar and my. But you see, there's just something that Joseph has that Mrs. Potiphar doesn't have, and that's the Lord God. He has God. A God, by the way, who's always watching him, watching out for him, and caring for him, and watching over him. God on his side. Isn't this, by the way, the eminent truth that we need to think about when we are tempted? That actually in this suggestion, temptation, whatever it is, God is with me and God is watching out for me. Let me look to God. Let me cast my eyes upon God and not upon the worthless offer that is made that is supposed to bring pleasure and happiness but will not, but will bring you down. Then you will know what darkness is, and then you will know what it's like for God almost to hide his face from you. So, here's a man. His character has been assaulted, but he believes that God is doing something for him. And in his life, he has the evidence. He's successful. Whether he's in Mrs. Potiphar or in the prison, he's a successful individual. So he keeps his eye on God. Our weaknesses tend to magnify themselves more so because we keep our eyes on ourselves. You look to yourself. I can do this. I got this. I know enough theology to handle this. No. Nope. The real issue is, do you know God? That's the real test. Do you know God and what God can do for you? So when we do that, when we look to ourselves, temptations prevail, testings prevail, trials overcome us. We become discontent. Why have you done this to me, God? Character development is an interesting thing, right? We train our children so that their characters will be affected. We're always thinking about that. How can I develop my child's character, right? The books that are written on that are just incredible, right? Character development in Joseph affects everything, by the way. Even in prison. Even in prison, he doesn't sit around and, what are you doing, God? What's your will for me in my life? No, he does the very thing that we all should do when we are confronted with such things. He works. He goes to work. He absorbs himself with working, not knowing the ways of God for him, so he works. And it is in his working that he understands that God sees him and that God will do everything for him that is for his good, because that's what the history has been. That's what God has been doing for him. Such an outlook, by the way, will affect your behavior, I promise you, and your conduct. So the story of Joseph, as we know, is really the story of salvation, the story of forgiveness. Joseph and his brothers, that's how Genesis 37 began, and those brothers are all the way there to Genesis 50. That's the life of Joseph, his life woven with the lives of his brothers and their lives. And the catalyst for the brothers of hatred of Joseph and the catalyst for their rejection of him was that many-colored coat, remember, that his father Jacob made for him. You're my boy. And that dysfunctional thing brought a whole bunch of dysfunction to the family. So none of us are perfect. No family is perfect. Families have dysfunction. Families have issues. It was no different for Joseph's family, right? His father loved him more than he loved his brothers. Obviously, it would appear, certainly appeared to the brothers to be that way, right? Which, by the way, exploded in deep resentment and hatred for Joseph, that they wanted to kill him. So every day of Joseph's life, sold into slavery, hated by his brothers, in Potiphar's house, falsely accused, in prison, his brothers, their lives are part of his life, his history, always with him. And so when they eventually come to Egypt, right, because this is the story, when they eventually come to buy grain, Joseph recognizes them. And the Bible says he remembers the dreams, Genesis 37, that he had of them. This is it. This is God. It's God who gave the dream. Now here's the fulfilling of the dream right in front of his eyes, right? So he tests them. What are you really like? Are you spies who have come to spy out the land? And I don't have to remind you, right, of how Joseph eventually made himself known to his brothers in that very poignant, emotional, powerful scene where he has to leave on other occasions to get away from them, to weep in his chamber because of his affection for them. And then on that occasion to say to them, I am Joseph. I am your brother whom you sold into slavery. And they just couldn't handle it, couldn't believe it, fell back from him, were astounded at that revelation that he made. Just, how can we forget the weeping of Joseph? How can we forget his acceptance of his brothers who hated him? How can we understand so completely his forgiveness of his brothers? Because that is the refining work of God in the heart of an individual over time. And sometimes the time factor is in prison, away from all that is beautiful and lovely, in the darkness, all alone. That's where God is to be found, right? That's where God is. How can you not be moved by that, this beautiful refining in the life of an individual? Or take his reunion with his father for 17, or maybe it was more years, right? 20 years plus. He has not seen his father. Is your father still alive? Is the old man of whom you spoke still alive? He wants to know. Oh, yes. The old man is still alive. How his heart must have just... what news, right? How can you not be moved by that? By the life of this individual, right? How wonderful that was when he finally got to see his father. The Bible says he fell on his neck and they wept together and Joseph clung to him for a long time. For a long time. The years just coming back, right? Reunion. What we must see is not just that Joseph was a good man or that Joseph was a great man, but what we need to all see is that God is a good God and God is a great God. And it's God who did this. And it's God who's shown this to you and to me in his word to learn from, to understand, right? How great God is. How powerful God is. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is higher than all of us. You think you see everything. You see nothing. God sees everything. Every part of your life, the future that lies before you is in the hands of God. How great God is. You see, this is the day, the age in which we applaud each other. We applaud men and women. We do it in Christian circles. We have Christians who are up here. We almost worship them. It's almost so evidently idolatrous. These are people. These are the good Christians. These are the eminent ones. And we applaud men and women and not God. Or we give God a few credits. Like, you know, at the end of the movie, at the bottom, oh God, thank you. No, it's all God. Everything is God. Every part of it, right? God has become so neglected by us, sad to say, that we give him these few tidbits of acknowledgement. Oh yeah, God did a wonderful thing. I don't know how often I've heard, you know, it was a God thing. What do you mean it was a God thing? Everything is a God thing, right? Every single event, every blade that blows in the wind is a God thing. Everything is God, right? Satan is not in charge. God is in charge. God is in charge of the beating of your heart right now, right this moment. You haven't even thought about taking a breath, blinking an eye. God, God, sustaining you, keeping you, right? It's God. So the life of Joseph, let's acknowledge it, is all about God. And that's why this confession that he makes ultimately to his brothers when he talks to them in chapter 50, he says, as for you, you meant it for evil, or you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Do you know that Genesis 50 verse 20, which is a remarkable commentary on the providential dealings of God with people, is prefaced by verse 19? And sometimes we just pass over verse 19 because, look, the providence of God in verse 20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Yeah, that's what it's all about. No, verse 19 is what it's all about. When Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? No, I'm not in the place of God. It's very dangerous to think at any moment that you are in charge of your spiritual destiny and your spiritual life at this very moment, because you're not. God is. God is. So, here are two great things, right? Joseph knows himself, number one, and Joseph knows God. Calvin says, nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Sound and true wisdom. In fact, he says this, nobody can look upon themselves without immediately turning their thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves and has his or her being. Nobody can look upon themselves without immediately turning their thoughts to a contemplation of God. What is God doing in my life? So, one of the things God promises to do for all of his people is to bring them to this place of being content. And I think this is the real issue, right? Jesus taught contentment so often. Be anxious for nothing, right? Why are you anxious? Oh, you have little faith. He's always encouraging them. Now look beyond these things that are hindrances to you, that cause you not to see God, right? No, look with the eyes of faith. Don't be anxious. He teaches us contentment, by the way, in a number of ways. Number one, by the way of self-denial. This is not about me. This is about God. And in order for God to have his way, I must deny myself. That's exactly Joseph. That's exactly Joseph. Not only that, but Jesus, the Lord Jesus, teaches us contentment by exposing the vanity of your life, the things you take pride in, the things you think you have power over, the things you think you have ability to control. Jesus says, no, let me show you, you have no control over any of that. Jesus shows us that only one thing is necessary, just one thing. He will open your heart up and he will show you what your heart is like. And when you see what your heart is like, you will say, no, I can't do it. I'm dead. I'm dirty. I'm defiled. I'm lost. When he shows you what your heart is like, right? And then, you close it all up again, just like God sewing up Adam when he gave him Eve, and he will give us a new heart, a new life. And he does that, and he's done that, right? And we are now living with this new life, with Christ. Remember, living is Christ. Dying is the gain. Living with Christ. Now, this moment, right? So this is the life of Joseph. He has become a contented man in this pagan land, which is incredible, right? For 93 years. For 93 years, he has been learning about the plan of God and the purpose of God. And God's plan will open your eyes to what God can do for you. Contentment, by the way, as Jeremiah Burroughs reminds us, is a gracious frame of mind. It is a mind that is affected by grace. By the grace of God. That's contentment. Looking at the grace of God. It is a mind that submits itself to God. It is a mind that takes pleasure in the ways of God and the workings of God. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It's a mind that thinks of those things. And by the way, it is a mind that does it in all circumstances. Whether you're in the pit, whether you're with Mrs. Potiphar, whether your brothers hate you, whatever it is. Reminding yourself in every circumstance that this is where God has put me. This is the plan of God. So being content. Now here's the thing. I told you about sojourning. This is the essence of being a pilgrim. This is the essence of being a sojourner in this world. Being content is at the heart of that existence as you travel through this Egypt. Because this Egypt is not home. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You're an exile. You're a sojourner right in this world that wants nothing to do with you. But God is just there, bringing you to Himself. And not just bringing you to Himself, but controlling all your life, all your circumstances to bring you there so that He gets the glory and you want Him to get the glory. That's what God's doing, right? Now, how do I know that? Because the pilgrim in Egypt does not look for satisfaction in Egypt. You see? The pilgrim does not look for satisfaction in this Egypt, this world, because there is none. There is none. So let us not waste our time seeking it, right? Joseph did not waste his life, did not waste his time. In fact, David says, I am a stranger, or is there another translation, I am a sojourner in the earth. How can he be content when King Saul is hunting him? Up this mountain, down that ravine, like a partridge, the Bible says, on a mountain, hunted to be killed. How can he live like that? And when opportunity presents itself to take Saul out, no can do, because God is in control. And if God wants me to go through this rejection, then I'll go through it for His glory. And guess who gets to sit on the throne? David. Because of God, right? Because of God. You see, Joseph has come to understand, I'm just a sojourner. And that's what you and I need to do. We have become so in love with this world, so enamored with this world, we don't even know it. We do all the things that the world does. We practice the things the world does, but we do it with a Christian flavor. We're so worldly, we don't even realize it. We're so idolatrous, we don't even know it. We're almost so pagan, we don't know it, because these things we have received and they make us feel great. And in that we have come up with a different God, not the God of Scripture, but the God of our own hearts, our own making. And when that happens, you will never be content in the world. Cannot. So Joseph, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is my God. And His promises to my fathers, His promises to me, what a God, right? See, Joseph, I'm just a sojourner, I'm just a pilgrim. My true home is far more glorious than all the palaces of Egypt and all the power of Egypt. My true home has so much more than just the world office. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great sojourner? Did He not come among us and sojourn with us? In our plight, knowing us, seeing us, He came, like Joseph came to Egypt, He came to our Egypt, He came to save us, He came to deliver us, He came to sojourn among us with salvation. And that's what we have received, because He came to sojourn, to live among us. See, the Lord Jesus has to sojourn. He has to come, and He has to live the life He did in Egypt, our Egypt. And when you do that, when you understand the ways and the workings of God like this, you shall learn contentment, because it is a process to give every little event to God. A sailor, for example, is content to be away from home for a while, because that's what he has to do. But that's not his life. When he returns home, like any traveler, oh, how good home is, right? Put your feet up, enjoy life, because home is home. This world, not home. Not home. You'll never find the contentment in this world that you think the world can give you. Cannot. Our contentment in this world is contentment in God. And that contentment in God will affect your conduct and it will affect your character. And just like it did for Joseph, right? Exactly the same. So that when I do get home, I shall find myself completely satisfied, lacking nothing, having no wants, no troubles, no concerns, but sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary, who chose the better place, and for all eternity we shall be there. Because God did it. And God is doing it right now in your life and in my life. Calvin says this, he says, gratitude of mind for the favorable outcome of things requires patience in adversity. And it requires an incredible freedom from worry about the future, which must happen. And we must learn these things, he says. Therefore, whatever shall happen to you, whether it is for good or for bad, and it's according to either the desires of your heart or not of your heart or not of your making, the servant of God will attribute everything completely to God, whether he feels God's goodness or kindness to him or not. He will just simply say, it is God who has done the good thing for me in the midst of all of these things. And then your heart will be inclined, Calvin says, to the Lord who has bound himself to you. And then you shall realize that you have become the instruments of his kindness and his goodness in this Egypt, in this world. That is how Joseph learned to be content. That is how I am learning to be content. And I pray you learn, as I know you are, to be content in this world until you see Christ. Let us look for our character. Let us watch our conduct. And let us learn to be content for the glory of God. That's Joseph. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the life of this man who lived so long ago. And what a glorious life he lived. Oh, how he pleased you and served you in that foreign land, and how you were pleased to exalt him and prosper him even in the midst of darkness and dangerous times. Thank you for the life of Joseph. Thank you for all the lessons that we've been trying to learn from his life. May they remain in our hearts and minds. May we learn to be like him. May we think of our characters. May we think of our conduct. May we think of contentment. Make us a contented people, we pray. There's so much in this world to take away that. Oh, help us take our eyes off the world and look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now exalted, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, because we, Father, have not come to that place yet. Let us look then unto Jesus. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Joseph. May it continue to speak to each of our hearts as we think of him, as we read of him in your word. And thank you, Father, for your word and for the instructions that your word gives to us. We thank you now for this day, the Lord's day, and the blessing of it. Send us from this place, we pray. May all the glory be yours as we live day by day in this Egypt, in this Babylon. May we be lights in a dark place. May we be your people because you are with us and you shall bring us to the end. It's in Jesus' name then that we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.